spring evening. Sun is shining. Did you hear any birds singing? Probably not, but spring is on the way. When we get to March, that kind of is, for me anyway, that's my indication that spring is on the way. Once you get to March, you're kind of marching out of winter into spring. Always hopeful. And folks at home in Pembroke, always the thing I'm looking for is robins. And it's right now, it's, you know, whoever has the first sighting. Actually, I've had the first hearing. I heard one 2 weeks ago, but I haven't seen one yet. I don't know if he was just an advanced scout and he ran away quick and said, no, don't go. But we were down visiting my son and his family in Maryland. They have robins everywhere. In fact, they didn't have any snow. They hadn't seen really any snow, and so that was kind of nice, but it wasn't real. It wasn't really spring, so we came back home to winter. But we're grateful to be here. We are in Pembroke, not Pemberley, Pembroke. And little city. Not many people go there unless they intend to. It's kind of off the highway, so if you ended up there, you either took a wrong turn or you're looking for us, and then give us a call. We'll guide you in, and you can come and see us. I'm going to be in the book of Micah tonight. Micah chapter 7, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. It's one of those books that sometimes I know I get a mental block sometimes with some of those books, and I end up, I know it's in the Old Testament, and then you have to just, wait, why don't I just rattle them off in my brain and see if that works? And it usually does, Micah chapter 7. We're going to read verse 18. Well, we'll read verse 18 down to verse 20, but I want to look at verse 18 and verse 19 tonight. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Father in heaven, we're grateful again for your word. We thank you, Father, for this firm foundation upon which we can stand. And bless our time as we study a portion of it tonight. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are many views of who God is. And some people would even say what God is. And you'll get varying answers if you do the man on the street kind of interviews. You'll get varying answers as to who or what people think God is. Each individual will probably have a different idea. Some will see him as just some higher power. Some see him as a spiritual force. Some people see him as non-existent, a fairy tale. But some will also see him as the Bible describes him. And those are the ones that, well, they've got something. Because that's who he is. God reveals himself to us in his word. Micah, of course, is one of the minor prophets. We, on our Wednesday evenings, we've, over the course of a few years now, actually, we kind of come and go, the minor prophets. We take a minor prophet or two, we look through them, and then we've been in Psalms as well, so we've kind of been balancing them. But the minor prophets are quite a study. And they're minor not because they're of little importance, but simply because of the size of the book they are. But they're just as major prophets as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, because God spoke to them. They were prophets of God. And so God gave them messages for us. Now, Micah presents a question here in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? He's speaking to God and speaking of God at the same time. Who is a God like unto thee? Keeping in mind, of course, the words that we heard from Moses when he was speaking to God, and actually the Lord gave the account of it in Matthew 22, verse 32, and God speaking through a burning bush referred to himself this way to Moses. He said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's who he is. He's not used to be. I was the God of Abraham. No, I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. No, he is now. Later, he actually told Moses, here's how you will describe me. Here's how you will say, this is who spoke to me. You tell those Israelite people, he says, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now I can say, I am standing here, but it won't be long and I won't be. And we can say, I am living right now today, but it may be one day I won't be. And then they will say, he was. But God is I am all the time. I find it interesting. I kind of get my mind trying to wrap around time and the fact that God is not subject to it. He created us and put us here in this realm of time, but he's on the outside of it. And he is all the time. No matter where you are, no matter when you are, God can still say, I am. And that gives a bit of a glimpse of who we're looking at. But I want to look at some thoughts that God just gave to Micah. He said, here's some things that we're going to look at. His first statement, who is a God like unto thee? And then he begins to list some things. And the first thing he states is this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? That word pardoneth is translated from a word that means to forgive, to make free from punishment. Now we know sin is breaking God's law. And when you break a law, there's a penalty. And even in our day here, in our country we have, there are some laws. And normally there are certain punishments that fit certain laws. Well, God has stated it simply in his word as this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death. That's how God explained it to Adam when he told him, he said, don't eat of that one tree. You can have every tree in the garden, but that one tree, don't eat of it. Because in the day thou eat thereof, he says, thou shalt surely die. And yet folks will read on in the story and they see as they eat the fruit and they're still alive, they're still talking, and folks might get a little confused and say, well, I thought God said he would die. I guess it didn't happen. It must have been a false alarm. It must have been a lie. It must have been something. No, they did die. They died spiritually that day. Their relationship with God was severed. And we know also, we find out that Adam did die physically. He was a little older than we are when we die, 639. I've often wondered about that, 639. Now they say Methuselah was the oldest. But how old was Adam when he was created? I feel like he had a head start. I don't know, was he 30 when he was created? I don't know. So I always feel like maybe we should tack that on. But we take notice here. I don't want to get straying from that. You break a law, there's a penalty. We break God's law, he says, you die. That's what happened on that day in the garden, and that's what continues to happen. Now, of course, we know the Bible speaks of the physical death, the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. But there's also that second death spoken of two or three times in the book of Revelation, where we are separated for eternity from God. That's forever. But he says here, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? A way of forgiveness was provided. God had made provision for those that had broken his law, which is all of us. And of course, we know that's through Christ. Laid down his life, paid the price for man's sin. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your elders, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, a full pardon for sin is provided. We broke his law, and we deserve the punishment. See, that's the thing. You break the law, you are deserving of whatever punishment law requires. And so we, of course, are deserving of the death that God said comes with sin. But he made provision for it. In fact, he came as Emmanuel, God with us. He came and took upon himself a robe of flesh. And after living that perfect sinless life as the Lamb of God, he laid down his life as that sacrificial Lamb of God on a cross. He did all of that for us so we could live. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? There isn't any other God like him. Oh, there's all kinds of false gods, isn't there? People worship pieces of stone and wood in various cultures, and people worship cars and houses in our culture or whatever else it is. People set up as gods, putting God before something before God in their hearts. But there's nothing like God, because he pardons iniquity. And in the end, when we stand before God, when all of this is taken away and we're gone from this life and we stand before God and before that judgment seat, all we have is the pardon for iniquity that God provides. We'll have nothing that we can bring of ourselves. And so when he asks the question, who is a God like unto thee? According to that, we would have to say, none. There is nobody. We also take note in verse 18 again. He says, who is a God like unto thee that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He passeth by the transgression. That word passeth by, it's from a word that means to cover, to convey over, to deliver, or to put away. And again, forgiveness to the point of ignoring or forgetting the whole thing. Now, sometimes we can tell somebody we forgive them, but do we really forget? We have pretty good memories. Yeah, I forgive you, but you're not getting a corner piece of my birthday cake. That's reserved for people that I like. We may not say that out loud, but that's just how it's going to end up being. Sometimes, maybe you don't do that. Maybe I'm the only vindictive person here. I don't know. Maybe that's it. But the fact is, we don't always forget, do we? We have pretty good memories. Who is a God like unto thee that passeth by the transgression? Transgression, that revolt, that rebellion. We're in rebellion against God. We've revolted against his authority by our sin. And if there were any other God, could they forgive or pass by the sinner's rebellion? Would they? The things that I've learned over the years about the various false gods that are out there, they seem quite vindictive, quite selfish, quite self-centered, kind of empty. I don't think they'd have much to do with passing by a transgression. No, not like God. He says, who is a God like unto thee that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? That refers to those that have, I'm assuming this, that's the people that have trusted in him. We are, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a part of that remnant that he spoke of here, the remnant of his heritage. It could have a focus on Israel itself, but I believe it's encompassing all who have trusted in Christ in this case. And he passes by the transgression. It's completely forgiven. In Psalm 32, verse 1, we already read that once, but I mention it again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Only God can and will forgive our transgressions and forget them. There's no other God like him. That's who he is. Also, we see in verse 18, thirdly, who is a God like unto thee that retaineth not his anger forever? He does not retain his anger. Again, that's not like us. That word retain means to literally to seize, to be strong, to bind, or even continue. He doesn't do that with his anger. He doesn't hang on to it. He doesn't continue in it. Sometimes, again, we can't say that about ourselves. And quite often, when you think about these little false gods, they all seem to have human attributes. So just like us, all these false gods, they don't fit this either. They do retain their anger. But thankfully, God doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't store up his anger against us. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, if you want to just turn over there, keep your place here. In the book of Nehemiah, he was kind of reviewing in his prayer over the Israelites in the wilderness. And he just makes mention of them. I just want to read this one verse here. But Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, there it is. I thought it was fell out of my Bible, but it is here. And he's speaking about the Israelites here then. He says, "And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." I find that an interesting description, first of all, a very apt description. He says they refused to obey, they were not mindful of his wonders. They hardened their necks in their rebellion. They appointed a captain to return, what? To return where? To return to their bondage, to go back to Egypt. You see, so often we forget all the harsh things, all the hard things, all the difficult things. And we just remember all the good things. I'm trying to recall what they were saying back in that passage where it actually describes that. They're remembering all the leeks that they used to eat, all the vegetables, all the nice fresh things they had. I mean, now all we have is this manna. They forgot the whips, the hard labor. In fact, towards the end there, where they had to go and find what little stubble of straw they could find, but still had to have the same number of bricks. And when they didn't have it, they were whipped and beaten. And they forgot all of that. They'd forgotten the great wonders God did on their behalf. And then they finally were brought out in that Red Sea that closed over their enemies. They forgot all that. Can't fault them, though. Sometimes we forget, too. Sometimes we forget all those good things God has done for us. We forget all the blessings He's given us. Sometimes we end up not much better than these Israelites. But the passage here, the reason I went to it is this description that Nehemiah gives here about God. And just as we've been reading, He's ready to pardon. He's ready to pardon. He's waiting to hear from us. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And the concluding thought there is, "and forsookest them not." When others might have. Others might have said, just throw them off and forget about them. Bunch of ornery people, can't get along with anybody. After all I've done for them, we'd probably have done that. But God doesn't. Back to our text in Micah, but let me just read Psalm 78, verse 38, in speaking of Israel's sinful rebellion. And again, God's response to them, Psalm 78, verse 38. "But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath." When I read that last statement, "He did not stir up all His wrath." One thing we can be thankful for, that you and I, we have never seen all of God's wrath. I believe it's coming one day. And all that the Israelites did and put Him through, they didn't see all of God's wrath. It says so right there. They could have, and I believe there wouldn't be an Israel anymore if they did. But He didn't. What a blessing this is for the sinner still today. Let's continue in verse 18. Let's read from the beginning, verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy." Sometimes I read certain parts of verses and they just kind of rattle around in my head a little bit. I've kind of thought it's because there's plenty of room in there for it to rattle around in. But you kind of contemplate these statements. He delighteth in mercy. That means He really wants to be merciful. He's not doing it out of some sense of duty. He wants to. God delights in mercy. And that stands contrary to the view that so many in this world have of God. They think of him as some angry God up in the sky, ready to throw thunderbolts down at somebody for the slightest transgression. Gleefully cast people to... No, that's not what he does. That's not God at all. Jeremiah 33, verse 11, we read this. Jeremiah 33, verse 11, it says, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever." He delights in mercy, and his mercy endures forever. God's mercy, literally then, by what that says, it never stops. It'll never run out. We'll never have to put another quarter in. I guess quarter's kind of cheap nowadays, isn't it? How much would it cost to put in something? Do they even use payphones now? I was going to ask what payphones cost now, but I'm guessing they just use a debit card. I don't know. But we'll never have to do that because his mercy will not stop. It will not end. It doesn't run out. The believer in Christ today can hold on to this great truth, that his mercy just doesn't stop. God receives pleasure in showing us mercy. He delights in it. His loving favor and kindness. He'd much rather do that than judgment and wrath. I mean, if you think about it from just a parent's perspective, when I was young, I thought my parents enjoyed ruining our fun, making us come in when all of our friends were still playing outside, putting these rules on us and the various punishments you'd face. You sometimes, as a child, get the idea that that's the only fun they had. But the fact is, when you get older and you realize, you'd much rather have some good times. Have the children just obey, and we can laugh, and we can play, and we can... Showing mercy, loving favor and kindness, that's what God desires to do. The judgment just has to come, because when man rebels and refuses to submit and obey, isn't that how it is in some parent-child relationships too? No, God receives pleasure in mercy. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy..." It's continuous, it's forever. Here he says it's abundant. "He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That's what he's given to us. All the blessings that we as believers in Christ know in this life, the promises in the next, it's all because he delighteth in mercy. That's what he wants to do. You could say that's his default. That's what he goes to. But unfortunately, he doesn't always get to. So God pardons iniquity. He passes by transgression. He doesn't retain his anger, and he delights in mercy. "Who is a God like unto thee?" Micah asked. And in light of those things already, you say there is nobody. There are none. But he goes on in verse 19. Verse 19 starts by saying this: "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us." He will turn again. Not only that, but he will have compassion upon us. Now, to some, it appears, we're going through on Sundays a study just on the nation of Israel. It came up a little bit in conversation with someone quite a while back. And so, God is finished with Israel, they'll say. By the New Testament Church of Christ, they've replaced Israel, they'll say. And we now enjoy all the covenant promises. Israel's gone. They're forgotten. They're forsaken by God. People that say that clearly haven't read this book, because it's full of promises that God made. We've been looking at a lot of them, and there's a lot more to go yet, but we're getting started. But there's some folks that would say here maybe that he's turned away from Israel, that their time is past. But Micah He writes here, and this particularly rings true for Israel, I think, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He makes it personal. Micah, of course, an Israelite himself, and writing to the Israelite people, and he says, he'll have compassion upon us. He will turn again. How many times do you read through the Old Testament and see Israel? Where are they? Well, they're suffering. There's some foreign power that's suppressing them. They're in captivity. They're whatever. And today, of course, what's their state today? There's still so many scattered around the world. Yes, yes, some have come back to the land. And right now they occupy what's called Israel in this tiny little portion of the land that God promised to them. But it's a start. But they're still scattered. And they're still a hated people. So many nations and people, they still despise them. But there's a promise here. Who is a God like unto thee? He asked in verse 18. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Psalm 86 verse 15. He says there, Psalm 86 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. That compassion, as we've thought on already in some of these topics, that mercy that we mentioned. He delighteth in mercy. Mr. Webster defines mercy as a suffering with another. Actually, I kind of like that statement when I read it, and I like it now again. A suffering with another. To come alongside somebody who is suffering and just join them. You say, well, you can't really feel the suffering they are. So then you just join them and be there with them. Share the suffering with them. He defines it as a suffering with another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, a mixed passion compounded of love and sorrow. Who is a God like unto thee? He'll turn again and have compassion upon us. He who gave his only begotten Son to die on that cross of Calvary. God's compassion was put into action. That great love that he has for us was translated to a great sacrifice that he made for the salvation of you and I. We see in Christ God's compassion on display. His compassion upon us, as Micah described here, which reveals his great love. Who is a God like unto thee? Verse 19 continues, and we see God subdues our iniquities. Verse 19, he said, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Now, the word subdue is from a word meaning to tread down, to disregard or conquer, bring into subjection. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. He will subdue our iniquities. He will take our iniquities, our sins, our rebellion, our revolt against God and His law, whatever we want to call it, He'll take those and subdue them. How does He do that? Through Christ. That's how it starts. And once we've trusted Christ as our Savior and we're born again into God's family, and now we have that walk with the Lord and the indwelling Holy Spirit within. And when I read that statement, how he says that he would subdue our iniquities, all that means to me, and maybe it's something else to somebody else, but that's victory. It's victory, which Christ won for us on that cross of Calvary, we know, but victory over our sins, victory over those besetting sins. God will take our worst enemy and literally, as the definition would say, crush them underfoot. Subdue them. Isn't that what the Lord did on that cross? Genesis 3:15, there was a promise. God said he would put enmity between, as he speaks to the serpent, to thee, which is Satan, and the woman. And then he makes a promise. He said, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we were just talking about this on Sunday, referring to that Roman cross that Christ was on. And when you think about the whole setup of it, where a person is nailed to a cross and the hands outstretched and the feet, the nail driven through, and he's fastened to that cross, and the only way you can breathe is to keep lifting yourself up to breathe, which is why they came later and broke the legs so that they would die quicker, because the Passover was coming, you know, and we can't have them on the cross. But Jesus had died before they did that. But we see, as he would lift himself up, and years ago, I remember, I don't know, as a preacher or something I'd read, somebody said, that is said by some to literally develop a bruise on the heel by lifting yourself up against that wooden cross to breathe. So it could very well be a quite literal fulfillment of that promise that he would bruise his heel, but something a little different for the serpent. And that's the bruising of the head. And the bruising of the head, well, to make pretty poor poetry, to bruise the head is to make one dead. That's what it would be. That's a death blow. And he's defeated, and Satan is a defeated foe. And so we see he will subdue our iniquities, and we can have victory. Victory now. We don't have to keep falling under all those sins. Oh yes, sometimes they attack, and yes, sometimes we fall and fail. But there is victory if we want it. God is able to give victory over sin. Victory over those things that the flesh has taken hold of. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, turn over there if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I won't say what verse yet because you'll probably say, oh, I know that one. But I like to have things in front of me and read them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we see Paul writing here in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he says, by inspiration of God, here he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And that's a message in itself, I think, is just that statement. Because how often do we think that nobody else has had to suffer what we've suffered? Nobody else had to make decisions like we had to. Nobody's gone through what we've gone through. Nobody's lived a lot. Well, you get the idea. You don't have to keep going. The fact is, he says, no, he says, there hath no, not any, some, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We've all been through something just like it. We've all gone through those same difficulties, those same trials, those same doubts, those same questions, those same mountains we've had to go over. I guess we're not so special, are we? Sometimes we like to think that, well, poor me, nobody's had to go with it. Well, yeah, somebody else has. But then he continues, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. But have you been in such a situation where, yes, there was the door, but it went by, and you kind of let it go by? But if we want deliverance, if we want the victory, if we want to see something better than what we're... Hey, then take that verse to heart and believe it. Because it's true. There is victory available. Christ has purchased it for us. But do we want it? In Jude's epistle, in verse 24, he speaks of the Lord as him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is able to keep you from falling. Now, I know there's various interpretations on that, but in this particular context we're looking at, he can give you victory if you want it. Now, we don't say as a believer in Christ that we would be sinless. Now, of course, that's not true. Some folks that talk about being sinlessly perfect, well, not this side of heaven you won't be. Not as long as we live in these bodies, we still have that sin nature still there. That's the battle that we face. But I trust the more we feed the new nature and starve the old nature, we can see greater victory as we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's what we need to be doing. But we see that there can be something as we do grow and mature, and that is maybe we would sin less. At least that's what he wants us to do. But if any man sin, of course, you remember what it says back in 1 John? We have an advocate. And that advocate is the one that won us the victory. Because our victory is the victory that he won for us. And it's by his enabling grace that we can then gain the victory in our own lives. But again, we have to make some right choices, don't we? We can't just sit back and say, let him, no, he wants us to show up. He wants us to make the right choices. He wants us to desire victory. And so we see in verse 18 that we read already in Micah chapter 7. I guess we should turn back there to read it. He says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Verse 19 continued, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Who is a God like unto thee that can cast our sins into the depths of the sea? I've read where there's places in the sea where man's never been. There's depths that they're yet to reach, which means there's probably creatures down there that we've never seen, and if we saw them, they'd probably scare us. They would me anyway. I've seen some pretty strange sea creatures already that look kind of, they're fine to look at in a picture, but if you were actually down there and found one of them, I got these big glowing eyes, and no, I don't want to see them. The depths of the sea is a place that's so deep and so dark. It's a place where if something should be cast, nobody's going to find it again. It's lost forever. And that's the picture he's giving here. With all the things already mentioned above, there's one last thing here we see, and that is this casting of the sins into the depth of the sea. It's kind of final. It's something that you're not retrieving that. Once you've lost it in there, it's gone. It's forgotten. And even the memory is irretrievable. An image man can relate to is maybe just that which is completely out of reach. Never to be seen, never to be found. And even modern technology hasn't explored the depths. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says this. Psalm 103, verse 12 has a similar idea. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Who can answer this question? How far is east from west? I'll wait. You probably have to do the calculations. No, you can't tell, can you? It just keeps going. In fact, if I want to walk towards the east, that's probably not east. I'm not trying to say it is. I know some of you are probably, "Hey, he doesn't know what he's doing." I know where east is, maybe, but not right now. But if I were to walk whatever direction east is, and I just kept going and kept going, at what point does that turn into walking west? It never does. Which also kind of blows the theory of flat earth out of the water, doesn't it? We're going round and round. Same as if you want to go north. How far north until you get to south? Same thing, but we're talking east and west. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Who is a God like unto thee that can do that? That was the question Micah asked. And he compiled a list here for us of the great works that God has done towards lost humanity. And the first thing we begin with is we come to him for that pardon for our iniquity. And if we've done that, then we've passed by. He's passed by our transgression, proving that he does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. That's God. If you've received his salvation, you've experienced his compassion and his promise to subdue your iniquities, to give you victory. And you have his assurance that he'll cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like unto thee? And that just scratches the surface. That's just from a couple of verses in Micah. This entire book is so full of who is a God like unto thee, it answers that. He's beyond anything we can imagine. Greater than anything we could ever hope to be. But look what he's done for us. He's paid the price of my sin. He allowed me the opportunity to come and receive by faith that precious gift of God. He's given me a hope of an eternal life in heaven for eternity. It's mine. I have it. And I look forward to it. And it's also something that we can share with others. It's something other people need to hear. In fact, if you know Christ as your Savior, your personal testimony, I believe that's the most powerful gospel message you have to give. Tell people what Jesus did for you, what he's done for you, what he can do for them. Who is a God like unto thee? Lord in heaven, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture and these two verses alone. If we can find such greatness in your character, your love and your mercy, your compassion of who you are and what you will do and what you have done for us, just contained in these two verses, Lord, I pray that would just whet our appetites to dig into this book and find out more. What else has he done? What else has he promised? What else can he do? Lord, I pray that you would just stir our hearts as we think on you and think on that question that was posed here by Micah in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? And the answer, of course, is just simply no one. And I thank you, Lord, that I can call you my Father in heaven because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And Lord, we give you thanks that you've promised us a home in your heaven for eternity when we've trusted in your Son. And Lord, we just looked at some thoughts here tonight very briefly. Just scratched the surface on your greatness. But Lord, I pray that that would be enough to stir our hearts tonight and realize what a great blessing it is to know our sins are forgiven and we have a home in heaven. What a thing to rejoice in now and for eternity. We thank you, Lord, for our time here tonight. Just bless us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.